Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, and it can be found on page 778 of your pew Bibles. That's Acts 9, 32 through 43. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, Please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is the word of the Lord.
I saw something this week that I thought was a good reminder of how wacky we church people can be sometimes. It was a list of those bulletin bloopers. Have you ever seen those? Come out every now and then. Things that were actually printed in a church bulletin that shouldn't have been. I thought they were good for a laugh. I want to share a few of those with you this morning as we get started here. These statements actually appeared in somebody's church bulletin. One of them said, a woman's blouse was found at a table in the middle of the usher appreciation dinner. If you lost your blouse, please come to the church office. I like this one about a new small group that was about to start up. The honeymooners are now having bile studies each Tuesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Just left out that crucial B there. Another one said, we are always happy to have you sue our facility. Just a little typo. I mean, that would be easily caught. Ladies, you'll want to pay attention to this one. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. Apparently there was another new class about to kick off, so the announcement said, don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. This one I simply couldn't believe. Listen to this. The low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. And last but not least, Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Please use the large double door at the side entrance. Did nobody catch that? Unfortunately, we don't ever have that kind of bulletin blooper here because our office staff does a great job with the bulletin. But we certainly do have our share of flaws as a church family. Isn't it strange that when Jesus started a movement that would change the entire world, he didn't pick the Harvard-educated CEOs who had everything together with top-notch credentials. He picked flawed fishermen with dirt under their fingernails. And just because Jesus changed their hearts certainly didn't mean that they got everything together suddenly. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been bringing the good news to the world through little spiritual families called churches, collections of people who are flawed and imperfect, ordinary people. And yet, in spite of all of our failures and all of our imperfections, the greatest project in the history of the universe is playing out through us. God is reconciling people to Himself and one another through Jesus Christ. Something so grand is happening through flawed people like you and like me that it led one of the foremost Christian leaders of our day to proclaim that the local church, when it is working right, is the hope of the world. It's a bold claim. If you've been around here lately, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we've been seeing that the whole story recorded in Acts flows out of one statement that Jesus made to His followers in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's such an important statement for understanding the stories in Acts. We've called this series Unstoppable because we want you to see how Jesus is still carrying out that same mission through us today and how nothing can stop it. And one thing that I hope is starting to become real in your mind as we spend these months walking through Acts is that I hope that you're starting to see your lives under the umbrella of this mission of Jesus as described in Acts 1 verse 8. We should always be seeking to orient our lives around what He's doing in the world. But the difficulty, I think, is that we see what He's doing as this big, grand plan with eternal consequences, and yet we see our lives as flawed and ordinary and weak and fragile and insignificant. And I think sometimes we get stuck in that gap because we wonder, how can people like us be part of something so lasting and significant? How could He use me for that? How is that going to happen in our midst? I'm no great evangelist. And today we're looking at these two short but poignant stories that Luke recorded in Acts that I think will give us great assurance and great confidence about how God can use our lives as part of that great project. We're going to be in Acts 9. You just heard the stories read, but I'd love for you to have a Bible open so you can follow along. Chapter 9, verse 32 and following. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 778. Let me just kind of give you an idea of how I want to approach this today. I'm going to just first talk a little bit about the setting here so we understand what's kind of happening in the background. Then we're going to do a brief synopsis of the events. And after that, I want you to see the approach that Peter takes to both of the problems here. And then we'll see the effect that it has. And I think that's where we'll see the real practical gold that these stories have for us today, and Peter's approach and the effect. You don't have to remember those four terms. I just want you to kind of have a broad sense of how I'm coming at this today. So let's talk first about the setting. You might remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts as kind of a sequel to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. They're meant to be read together. And I told you a couple of months ago that he wrote Acts in six sections. And we're kind of in this series taking a section or two at a time and then pausing. Each of those six sections ends with a very important summary statement, wherein Luke tells us where the mission stands at that point in time. In light of Acts 1, verse 8 that I just read, he wants us to see at the end of each section where we stand in terms of the progress there. And I couldn't really bring this out last week. Last week's story was the conversion of Saul through the eyes of Ananias. And because I was trying to stay in character, I couldn't exactly bring out the fact that at the end of that section, chapter 9, verse 31, Luke gives one of those summary statements that concludes the section. He said, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." So let's just get a sense for what do we know about where the mission stands here at the end of that second part of Acts. Well, from that statement, we know that the good news about Jesus has successfully gone out from Jerusalem into the surrounding region of Judea, and even into that no man's land of Samaria. The only place in Jesus' statement from chapter 1, verse 8 that hasn't yet been reached is the ends of the earth. just a small place, really, you know, just the ends of the known world. The gospel hasn't gotten there yet. Another way that we might say it is that the good news of Jesus hasn't yet broken out of Jewish territory into the Gentile world, or the non-Jewish world. Next week, we're going to see how that starts to happen. But the good news that we see at the moment is that at the least, persecution has settled down for a season. And the leaders of the church are now able to take advantage of this peaceful season and travel around to strengthen the new believers. And where we pick up the story today, Luke's going to change the scenery just a bit. He's taken us out of Jerusalem. He's taken us out of Damascus, where we were last week. And he's going to take us to two beautiful coastal cities on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I want you to see on a map where we are, because geography is going to be important here in these next few chapters of Acts. We're in two towns called Lydda or Lydda and Joppa. So this first map here is just a Google Maps screenshot. That's from today. Right, this area we're going to be in the area of Tel Aviv. You can see that this is the Mediterranean Sea over here. That red dot is basically where Tel Aviv is, and that's where today's stories play out. Now, Kyle, if we can go to the next slide. This is a map from Bible Times. Just ignore that key over there. You don't need to see that. But you can see Joppa right there on the water, and then Lydda is about, or Lydda, 12 miles inland from there. These are the two places that today's stories play out, and we're going to leave that map up for just a moment because I'm going to come back to it. But Luke mentions in passing, as he sets up the scene, that there are now Christian churches in those two towns. People of Jesus are there. He doesn't explicitly tell us how that happened, but we can make a pretty good educated guess, because back in chapter 8, Luke told us that when Philip finished baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? Luke talked about it a couple weeks ago, that he went from Azotus and traveled all the way up to Caesarea, preaching the gospel in all the towns along the way. Now, I want you to see, Azotus is down here to the south. Caesarea, where we'll be next week, is up here to the north. Joppa and Lydda right in the middle. In fact, the road from Azotus to Caesarea goes right through Lydda, right here, and on up. So, it's a pretty good bet that Philip is the one who brought the good news of Jesus to these towns, and that it was through his preaching that the churches were founded there. Now, this is where we're entering the story today. And Luke does one other thing. He brings the Apostle Peter back into the story. Last week, we diverted to Paul, or Saul. Now we're coming back to Peter for just a couple more stories, and then he's going to be off stage for the rest of the book. And what Peter is doing here is traveling throughout the region of Judea, specifically to strengthen the new churches, to strengthen new believers in their faith in Jesus. And I think there's a reality that we see here in passing that we need to pay attention to. And that reality is that new followers of Jesus need nourishment. They need to be built up and taught by seasoned followers of Jesus so that they can become mature. You see, just because there's been success, just because the gospel has successfully come to the region of Judea and Samaria and is getting ready to go into Gentile territories, that doesn't mean that these areas can be abandoned now. No way. People need to be built up in spiritual maturity. And I think that's a message that we need to hear today. There are probably many of us who have followed Jesus for years and never really taken serious, intentional steps to grow into maturity in that faith. And we need people who have been walking with Him for much longer than we have to come alongside us and invest in us and help us to see what it looks like to know Him and walk with Him. You see, when people initially become a follower of Jesus, there's a lot of great life change that happens usually, initially. But if that's all that happens, people don't typically grow into maturity. And this is why we've invested a lot of money and a lot of time in our beta course here that happens alongside Alpha. It's a chance to come, have food, walk with some people who've been following Jesus for a longer time, and intentionally take some steps to grow towards maturity. It's going to happen in April. If you've never done anything like that, I'd love for you to be there. Because you need to take those steps to grow in maturity in your faith in Jesus. And that's what Peter's doing here when we come into the story. He's strengthening the believers. Now, interestingly, what we'll notice is that it has a byproduct. Because as he does this, it ends up in a lot more people coming to be followers of Jesus. All right, so that's our setting. Now, just an initial synopsis of what plays out here before we get into the nitty-gritty. These are just 12 verses, very short section. But in these 12 verses, before Luke goes on to the next major milestone in Acts, He briefly tells us a story of these two miracles that happened in Lydda and Joppa. And the question that I wrestled with all week as I studied these stories is, why does Luke present these two miracle stories together here? Why are these so significant? Is there something particular that he wants us to see? And I think there is something significant that will emerge in a moment. Well, as we come into Lydda and Joppa, what's the tenor there? What's going on? Well, even though the gospel has come to these two towns, and people have received Jesus, quite frankly, at the moment, it's not a happy picture. When we pick up the story, we go to the town of Lydda, and we've got a man named Aeneas who's been paralyzed for 8 years. Not a very happy scene. And then we go to the town of Joppa, 12 miles away. We meet a woman named Tabitha who is, well, dead. And I think there's another truth that we probably should pick up on here, in case you haven't embraced this yet, that even when people receive Jesus, suffering and death are still happening. Even good people who are serving the Lord get sick and die. And people in the church are experiencing grief. And I say that simply because I think sometimes we get surprised when suffering still happens. And we think, hold on a minute, I follow Jesus now. That shouldn't be the case. But the reality is, it happens because Jesus hasn't fixed everything yet. Well, we don't know much about Aeneas except that he's been paralyzed for 8 years. We don't know the cause of his paralysis. But it's a condition that had absolutely no cure back then, medically speaking. And in fact, today it's still a pretty bleak prognosis, depending on what the cause of it is. When we get to Tabitha, we know a little bit more about her. Her Greek name was Dorcas. Wouldn't you love to be named Dorcas? You have permission to take out your phone and text your mother and say, thank you for not naming me Dorcas. But we know that she had a skill, a hobby apparently, of knitting blankets and garments. And she was using that to benefit the widows in the Christian community. You'll recall from a few chapters ago that widows were among the most defenseless, poor members of the society at that time. They had no one to stand up for them. And she's apparently using this talent of hers to provide for the widows. We know that because when Peter comes on the scene, they're all standing around in the room where her body is. And they're weeping and showing Peter the garments and the quilt that she's knitted for them. Tabitha has apparently been carrying on what the church has always valued, and that is caring for widows. One thing that I'll point out here when we first see Tabitha is that Luke tells us that they've washed her body. He's telling us that because it was a Jewish ritual of purification to wash the body of the dead. In other words, there's no doubt in their minds she's dead. Medically speaking, there's no hope of her coming back to life. And we can be fairly certain that she's been dead for at least 2 days at this point. Now, it's interesting to me that when Peter comes on the scene, in both cases, he approaches the situation with much more confidence and assurance than I probably would. And he approaches the situations with a bit less tact than I think I would. Some of the things that he does here are just downright strange to me. For example, when he comes to Aeneas, if you look in verse 34, he doesn't stop to pray for him. I think, Peter, didn't you go to seminary? Don't you know you're supposed to stop and pray for him? I mean, say a nice, polite Christian prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for our brother Aeneas. We don't want to presume to know what's best, Lord, but we ask that if it be your will, you would touch him and heal him and comfort him in his distress. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I'd probably say something like, let me know how it turns out, Aeneas. See you later. Peter skips all that for all we can see. He just goes straight to the big one. He just says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. I think, how did Peter know to say that? I mean, what gave him such confidence that Jesus was actually going to heal on this occasion? Did the Holy Spirit somehow whisper in his ear and say, okay, Peter, this is one of those times. Go for the big one. I don't know. Was he just confident any time he invoked the name of Jesus that the person would be healed? Or was he trying to establish some kind of pattern for us to follow? I mean, we're not really given a clear answer. I think all we can really do is speculate, though I'm pretty sure it has something to do with the Holy Spirit. But either way, we can see that it's clear that the power of Jesus is able to heal even those ailments that have no medical cure, because Aeneas gets up and he walks. And then, of course, people start talking, as you probably would if you saw that happen, and word travels fast, even back then, before texting and social media. And before you know it, 12 miles away in Joppa, people are talking about the fact that this guy Aeneas has just been healed, and in fact, Peter is there. He's close. Well, they've just had a major loss. Tabitha, this important person in the Christian community, has died. And so they send two guys from Joppa to Lydda to get Peter and ask him to come to help Tabitha. Now, it's interesting to me that they would even think to do that. Because in our Western scientific world, once somebody's been declared dead, we pretty much give up at that point, right? We don't send out for someone special to come and pray. At that point, we start praying for comfort. I don't know. Maybe we give up too soon. I saw an interesting story in the news just recently out of India that might help us to appreciate some of what this was like. Central European News reports that there was a man named Deepak Singh, age 72, who had apparently died. His seemingly lifeless body was sprawled out on a funeral pyre as grief-stricken relatives mourned their loss. His grandson, who was 26 years old, described to reporters what had happened. He said they had been out in the field tending cattle one day when his granddad started walking over to where the cows were and suddenly fell to the ground. The young man said, "I rushed over and I couldn't see any signs of life. I couldn't feel a pulse and his heart seemed to have stopped. I called the rest of the family and they agreed," the grandson added. "We thought he was dead. A local doctor was called and confirmed Singh's death." Apparently they moved towards a burial pretty quickly in that culture. And he was laid out atop the funeral pyre for cremation. And the dead man's siblings were getting ready to ignite the wooden funeral pyre when the grandson reports, "As the volume of wailing increased, I suddenly saw my grandfather's body move. At first I thought it was my imagination, but then he opened his eyes and sat up. Thank God we didn't set the pyre alight. It seems he had just fainted." Well, they interviewed the man who had apparently been deceased, and Mr. Singh thinks his family may have been a little too eager to strike the first match. He said, "I know I can be a bit of a pain at times, but I hope they will at least wait until I'm actually dead before trying to set me on fire again." Maybe we shouldn't give up quite so quickly. What happens here is that these two guys have been sent from Joppa to Lydda to get Peter to come and try to help Tabitha. And then when Peter gets to Joppa, they take him up to the room where her body is, Tabitha's body. Now, Peter, I have to admit, he surprises me again when he gets to this room where Tabitha is in Joppa, because her friends, the widows, are standing around weeping, showing him these garments, and I would think he would be compassionate, but he just sends them out of the room. Now, why would he do that? Wouldn't he want them to see this miracle, be encouraged? Or is he afraid that maybe it's going to fail and he doesn't want them to see if it doesn't work? Well, at least this time, Luke tells us that he prays. He kneels down and prays. We don't know what he says. Is he praying about whether he should try to raise her? Does the Spirit of God whisper again, "Okay, Peter, this one's a go"? Once again, I think we can only speculate. But with great confidence, again, he commands her to get up, and she does. And we see once again that the power of Jesus is even able to resurrect the dead and bring joy to the mourning. Now, as you can see, Peter's approach here raised some questions for me. And it was in wrestling with the questions that I started to make some sense of what I think Luke wants us to see here. How did Peter act with such confidence? How did he know what to do? How did he know what to say? As I wrestled with these questions and kept looking back at the details of Peter's approach, something started to jump out at me. Certain details started to sound familiar. Maybe it's happening for you. Like when Peter said to Aeneas, "Get up and roll up your mat." I read that over and over, and I started to say, I've heard that before. Where have I heard that before? And then it struck me. The wording that Peter uses with this paralyzed man is pretty much identical to what Jesus said in the healing miracle that you've probably read about. It's recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke chapter 5. In that scene, Jesus had been teaching in a home that was so crowded that you couldn't get in or out. And there are these men who wanted to bring their paralyzed friend in hopes that Jesus could heal him. But they couldn't get into the house because of the crowd. And as you might remember, they went up onto the thatched roof and just kind of dug right through it and dropped their friend on a mat right in front of Jesus. And everybody's suddenly watching. And Jesus sees what's happening. And the first thing he says is, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." You see, apparently for Jesus, this guy's greatest need wasn't his physical paralysis. It was his spiritual paralysis, just like it is for all of us. And the Jewish teachers are looking on, and they start to murmur, Luke tells us, about how can this guy claim to forgive sins? Only God can do that. Jesus, of course, knows what they're saying and thinking. And he says, okay, because I want you to know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll heal him. And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. You see, Jesus' ability to heal this man's physical paralysis was confirmation of his ability to heal his spirit, to forgive his sins. Now, there's very good reason to believe that Peter was there watching this. In fact, Peter was probably the eyewitness who provided the details to the gospel writers when they recorded this account. You think that stuck in Peter's mind? I think so. And so now when he's here in Lydda, I think he's remembering what happened there. And I think he's remembering what Jesus had said one other time when he said, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And so now when Peter walks in and he sees Aeneas paralyzed, he just thinks about what Jesus says. He says, get up and roll up your mat. He's not getting creative. He's not making things up. He's simply replicating what he saw Jesus do in his own experience. And then it hit me with Tabitha too. That strange detail about the women weeping and how Peter sent them out of the room and then he said, Tabitha, get up. That all sounded too familiar. And I started to say, hold on, where have I seen this before? And I realized it was in the story of a man named Jairus and his little daughter. Remember that one? Mark and Luke both record the story. This man, Jairus, had been a Jewish official, a synagogue ruler, and his little girl's very sick. And so he ran personally to get Jesus in hopes that Jesus would come and heal his little girl. And remember, he shows up, Jesus, you got to come. My daughter's on the verge of death. And Jesus comes, but he doesn't get there in time. And so Jairus sends messengers back to Jesus to say, don't bother coming, she's dead. Jesus says, no, I'm going to come anyway. She's only asleep. She's going to live again. And you may remember when Jesus gets there, the mourners have filled the house. They're all wailing. And they laugh at Jesus when he says, she's asleep. She's going to live again. You're crazy. She's already dead. Remember what happens? He goes up into the room and Jesus throws everybody out. With a few select exceptions. Remember that part? He lets a few people stay. He lets the little girl's parents stay. He let James and John stay. And he let Peter stay. Peter's watching as Jesus walks over to this little girl. And he takes her by the hand. In Aramaic, he says, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. And she gets up. Think that stuck in Peter's mind? Bet you never forgot it. So then, here he is, and he walks into this room where people are weeping because they've lost their friend, Tabitha. He says, just give me a moment. He asks him to leave the room. And he walks over, and I don't think he's making things up. I don't think he has to be creative. I think he just remembers what happened that day in the room with the little girl because he walks over, he takes her by the hand, and in Aramaic he says, Tabitha, kum. See that? Just one letter different from what Jesus had said. Tabitha, get up. And she gets up alive. You see what Peter's doing here? You see the striking fact? He's just replicating what he's experienced Jesus do for himself. What he's seen in his own experience. Peter had confidence. And Peter knew what to do when he faced each of these problems because of his prior experience of the healing power of Jesus. And I think that truth carries over into our lives today. When Jesus lets you see the power to change lives, he gives you confidence to extend that healing and that life change to other people as well. Don't you see that? What you've seen Jesus do in your own life, you are now equipped to help someone else experience. When you've been through something difficult, something painful, you're able to say to somebody else, let me help you get through this. I've been there. When you've had the weight of guilt lifted from your past, you're able to say, I've been there. Let me help you see how I found freedom. And when you see that play out, you get confidence to share that with other people in the future. I have to tell you, we have a great training ground to gain confidence in this kind of thing. It's called the Alpha Course. I know I talk about it a lot because it works. You come, have food, people get to ask their questions about Jesus and the Christian faith, and it's a ready-made environment for people to come along and discover the life change and the healing that Jesus gives. And if you come and you help at Alpha, you're going to see this happen right before your eyes, and what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself becoming more confident in other settings to talk about what Jesus has done and the healing that He gives. Now, I told you in the beginning that the power in these stories would come from seeing Peter's approach, which is replicating what he's seen Jesus do in his experience. But then secondly, in the effect that that approach had. Now, Luke is very intentional to point out the effect of what Peter did in each case. You may have noticed, we saw it with Aeneas in verse 35. Luke says, "All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Sharon was just the name of the coastal plain, the region where Lydda was situated. People heard about the undeniable healing that had happened to Aeneas, and they put their faith in the one who had healed it, Jesus. And then with Tabitha, after she's raised, verse 42, we see it again. Luke says, "This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord." In each city, one person was physically, undeniably healed, but hordes of people in the whole region found the greater healing, the spiritual healing that they needed as a result. And here's what I think Luke wants us to see. Undeniably changed lives authenticate the message that Jesus is alive. Undeniably changed lives authenticate the message that Jesus is alive. Think back to that moment when the original disciples were huddled in that upstairs room in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended. And they're thinking, "He told us we're going to reach the whole world, but we don't know how that's going to happen. How's He going to use us? We don't know how to do this." And as we watch the story play out, we start to see how Jesus does it in various ways. Sometimes He would do it through these miraculous healings that would gain a hearing for them to speak the good news of Jesus. Other times, He would do it through the way that someone is persecuted, the way that they suffer with peace and confidence, like Stephen. Last week, we saw how Jesus would do this by coming to a stubborn, hard-hearted Pharisee and blinding him so that he could truly see. We see how persecution would scatter the messengers so that they could take the good news out. And here we see it again in these two towns. Supernatural physical healing gains a hearing for the gospel of Jesus. I don't think everybody in Acts or in the early church got healed or resurrected. In fact, I think the disciples and Jesus did it pretty selectively when they needed to gain a hearing in a new place for the gospel. But don't you see what's happening? Whether it's through suffering with faith or whether it's through supernatural healing, when Jesus undeniably changes someone's life, it authenticates the fact that He's alive. And other people come to know Him for themselves. So I think when we come back to the question that we started with today, how can people like us be part of something so lasting and something so significant as the worldwide mission of Jesus? How does it happen in our midst? I think this is where we see the answer. It's not about anybody being a great evangelist. The answer is that Jesus has done and will do otherwise impossible things in your life, in my life. And when you share life with people outside of the church and they see this, you have the opportunity to share with them about the healing and life change that you've experienced. And that will authenticate to them that Jesus is alive. Of course, that requires that you got to be mixing with people outside the church so that they can see it. But He's going to take you in the way that you've experienced healing, and He's going to use that to authenticate to other people that He loves them and that He's alive. Pretty much the only time that I get to watch TV these days is when I'm exercising, usually on the elliptical machine. I'll watch a good police show or a spy drama to keep my mind off the pain of exercising. It helps it to go much faster. And lately I've been watching a show on the USA Network called Covert Affairs. Anybody else ever seen that? Okay. A few, good, a few of you. Yeah, it follows a few people in the CIA, good spy drama. And one of those people is a character named Augie Anderson. Augie used to be a special forces soldier, but when he was in Iraq, he was wounded by a bomb and lost his vision. Now he's blind. And so he's assigned to an intelligence desk at Langley, CIA headquarters. And he's adjusted surprisingly well to his disability. In fact, he's become a trusted friend of the show's main character. Well, there's an episode in season 3 where Augie has the opportunity to go back to Iraq as part of something called Operation Proper Exit. Now, Operation Proper Exit is actually a real program, and that's a real picture, where they take wounded soldiers who've had a hard time adjusting to being home, they take them back to Iraq or Afghanistan to help them bring closure and find healing so that they can adjust better to life at home. In fact, there's a great piece on 60 Minutes about this. It's very moving. If you want to Google it, it wouldn't be difficult to find. But in the show, Augie has the opportunity to go back with Operation Proper Exit, specifically to be a battle buddy for a guy who hasn't adjusted well. Augie's adjusted well, but there's this young soldier who was wounded. He's having a really hard time at home. He's dealing with serious post-traumatic stress. It's ruining his life. It's ruining his marriage. And so they ask Augie to go back as what they call a battle buddy to Iraq with him, to help him as he seeks to find closure and healing. And it follows them throughout the episode. And at first you can see that this young soldier is pretty resentful of the fact that Augie seems to have adjusted so well. And he seems to be at peace. And this guy's pretty angry about it. And there's this one scene where he lashes out in anger and says, you know, you can't possibly understand what I'm feeling. But even as he's saying that, and Augie's just taking it in, he's just being a sounding board so the guy can get things off his chest, you can start to see the young soldier melt a little bit, because what he's realizing for the first time is that he's saying these words to someone who can actually understand where he's been from his own personal experience. And as that happens a few times, what we see play out over the show is that this young guy actually starts to be at peace. He actually starts to find healing. And as he leaves to get back on the plane to come home, and the band is playing the song for him and giving him a proper exit, you can see he's excited to go home to his wife and to begin life again. But what's clear is that without that battle buddy, without the person who had been there and been a sounding board, he wouldn't have found the healing that he needed. And I share that with you because I think that that's a good picture of the way that Jesus wants to use us to help people find healing and life change. You see, your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors, they need a battle buddy. You have found the greatest hope in the entire world in the midst of some of the greatest problems. And you found it in Jesus. And people need you to walk with them, to be a sounding board, to share with them how Jesus has given you healing and hope in your experience so that they can find it too. Be confident. He will use your changed life, imperfect as it may be, to authenticate for others that He is alive. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough that not only do you care about the routine and mundane details of our human lives, our physical needs, but you have made provision for our greatest need, our separation from God our Father, our sin that needs to be forgiven, and that you have made perfect provision by your own sacrifice to make us alive spiritually forever, to give us clean consciences, to give us access to the Father, to the throne of grace with confidence. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into the future with hope and know that ultimately all disease and all death and all sin will be put away, because you're alive and because you're coming again. Lord, we want to be a church that is like a hospital where people can find healing from all kinds of brokenness. And we pray that you would open the doors wide for that to happen, that you would bring people into our path at work, at home, in our neighborhoods who need you and who are hungry for you, that you give us the confidence and the courage and the love and compassion to extend that to them. We offer ourselves to you, Lord, for your great purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.